according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Returning to our study from 2 Corinthians, we are in chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. We're approaching the end of the chapter because we've already covered verses 13 through 16 in a previous development. So you understand we took the paragraphs a little bit out of order. And so as we wrap up verses 8 through 12, then we are really approaching chapter 8. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to set aside distractions, confess any sin that needs to be dealt with silently before the Lord, and humble your heart under the authority of teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you once again tonight for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. We thank you, Father, that we can be obedient to your design tonight by studying to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing upon our study. We thank you for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our thinking. And we thank you for all things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is Wednesday night, so if the microphone has been returned to Christopher, we can take just a few minutes here quickly for any questions that might be on your mind tonight. Question and answer time for our first 8 minutes of the evening. All right, well, could have held on to the microphone, I suppose, at that point. We'll give Dan Craw our first question, and I'll get the projector back up and running. There we are. Yes, sir?
I've recently heard some strange teaching.
I'm sorry.
Me too. The gist of it is basically that because we have a new commission to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, the commission or the command to be fruitful and multiply is no longer valid in the church age. Doesn't sound really biblical to me. It sounds kind of Gnostic. Really, it sounds like Cathars to me.
Okay, well, I'm going to answer this in a couple of different ways. Because it's more fruitful than just this one particular question. We need to understand that there's a danger in replacement theology, and there's a danger in throwing out the entire Old Testament. And we also understand that we cannot replace God's program for Israel with the church, because the church is not Israel, and God still has an eternal plan for Israel. And so, obviously, the transitions from the Old Testament to the New Testament are very important. On that one particular question, though, I would ask, to whom is the commandment to be fruitful and multiply given? And it was given to the human race in terms of Adam and Eve. It was re-given to the human race in the terms of Noah and his descendants after the flood. Interestingly enough, it was never reissued to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not commanded to be fruitful and multiply, but he did promise them that he would make them fruitful and that he would multiply them. And so that is a big difference as the transition comes from the age of the Gentiles to the dispensation of the Jews. So we still recognize, though, that humanity itself has stewardship responsibilities within creation. We don't worship the creatures. We have authority and dominion over the creatures and so forth. I will tell you, though, that the New Testament never commands Christians to be fruitful and multiply. If you can find that command, let me know. Because just the opposite actually takes place. And in this present evil age, I can show you a passage in 1 Corinthians that says that the time has become short, so therefore he who is has a wife is to act as if he has none, and so forth. And we taught that actually in 1 Corinthians, and so I don't want to misteach that tonight, or I'll just refer you to that because people get confused there in that passage too. I'm trying to think. The main thrust of how I wanted to answer that question is there are a lot of church-age believers that are taking be fruitful and multiply very seriously, as if the full quiver was written to them. Okay, and I think there's a difference between understanding a principle and making a proper application versus embracing a command that's not rightfully given to us. And so I think that believers can, in their faith convictions, they can make proper applications of principles without confusing themselves dispensationally. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's how I'll answer that then. Good question, though. I appreciate that. What else tonight? Other questions? Right across the aisle there. And then over here, did I see a hand raised over here? Okay. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to know, based on Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 7, does this only apply to believers?
Well, yes, in the context of what is being said there, that we have died, that is, through baptism, we are dead in Christ, and because of that, this is a passage that references our spiritual death and our freedom in Christ. So, I don't know of anyone that takes that and tries to apply it to the unbeliever, because it really doesn't even relate to physical death anyway. It relates to our positional death in Christ, not our physical death. So,
okay. Yeah,
I would not try to relate that to the unbeliever. And there's probably a false teaching out there somewhere in universalism that says, okay, well, even if the unbeliever is dead, now he's free from his sin because he's dead, and now he can go to heaven, blah, blah, blah. I expect that probably exists somewhere, but I'm not greatly familiar with it right now.
Okay.
That's a great question, though.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. And then across the aisle over here, or was there another question on this side? Oh, let's keep the microphone here, and then we'll get over there. How about that? Save time by keeping the microphone close. Yes, ma'am.
I was reading something earlier today about the dating of the Gospel of John.
Uh-huh.
So mostly it's considered to be written when he was on Patmos near the end. But
that's Revelation.
Okay. Well, Gospel of John said it was written near when he was on Patmos also.
Really?
The one dating. Yeah. And another, but it also said some people believe it was earlier, like 50, 40-something at 50.
Right, right.
So that's what you're thinking.
I think it was probably written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. It was probably written in the late 70s, early 80s. And that it was the last, that's the tradition, it was the last of the written Gospels. That John didn't even start writing until after Peter and Paul were complete in their writings, you know, and they died in the late 60s.
Their reasoning was that if because he talks about the temple, John talks about the temple, and mm-hmm. and they thought that John would have said, and you saw how that was torn down.
But right, would have mentioned the destruction.
But he didn't ever said that they thought that it would have been prior to the destruction.
Yeah, that's true. I'd have to think about that.
Okay. Didn't know if that had come up before.
Well, the text doesn't say when it was written, so you got, you know, about five different opinions and different things on that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And we'll give Bob the last question over there on the other side. Did the Through the Bible Notebook say anything about the dating on John? No? All right. Okay. Okay. Yes, sir.
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
What is it?
The tree that Adam and Eve ate from when they disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden.
I've read some commentaries and seen about four different explanations, and I'm not really comfortable with any of them.
Only four? Oh, you need better commentaries.
That was just one.
You can find 20 or 30 different explanations. I will say, though, I believe, and I wrote this in the Through the Bible Notebook, I do believe that it is the knowledge of human good and evil, that Adam and Eve understood divine good, they understood obedience, they understood the issues there, but the tree was the knowledge of human good and evil, that is, the approaches that are contrary to the will of God in that application. So that is the tree of Adam and Eve's original test in the age of innocence for humanity. It is not replanted in the new heavens and new earth. The tree of life will be replanted, though. So it is interesting that the restored sinless humanity in the dispensation of the fullness of time will not require the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they will require the tree of life. And that is replanted on the new earth. So that is interesting. Yeah. All right, appreciate that. Okay, well, if I didn't get to your question, then save it for next week, and appreciate all of those. All right, let me get our slideshow running, and we'll return to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There we go. All right. We are in verses 8 through 12, and in this section we're dealing with four primary themes the first three of which were pretty common to the human experience. And at least in the Corinthian case, they came together to result in the fourth, that is sorrow, regret, and repentance. And those themes take us to the area of earnestness. And tonight we want to get into the realms of earnestness as we see them in verses 10 and 11, or 11 and 12, I guess we would say there. Again, taking it back to the beginning in verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. This was the sorrowful letter that he wrote after the painful visit in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It does not refer to either 1 or 2 Corinthians, but a letter that was written in between the two books of the Bible as we understand them today. And when he first sent it, he had regrets about sending it. And those regrets ended when the reunion with Titus took place, and he came to learn how effective and fruitful that letter was and how it produced the repentance. He says in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. And this is where we spent several classes now discussing the nature of sorrow in the will of God, a concept that is denied by a lot of folks and possibly even hated by some folks who have bought into the worldly philosophy that we shouldn't ever have any kind of sorrow. Well, I'm sorry, that's just flat wrong. Okay? I'm sorry. The sorrow can be according to the will of God, and this verse here says so. And when it produces the repentance that He's designed it for, then we can worship and give praise and glory and thank the Father for it. There are other things that sorrow can produce, and we discussed those last week. I'm thankful that based on the input that various folks had to those two notes under point four, that you've all been thinking in very similar terms as far as how God can use human sorrow to accomplish a number of different things for the glory of Jesus Christ, and appreciate that discussion we had a week ago. The purpose clause in verse 9 is also important. It says, so that, and this is the purpose that God had in mind when He issued the sorrow to the point of repentance, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And the tragedy of loss of reward is really what it comes down to. And the eternal loss of reward, taking this verse and relating it back to 1 Corinthians 3:15, and understanding the loss that happens when fire hits the wood hand stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is the ultimate loss because it's eternal. And that's why we stress, keep short accounts. Confess as soon as you're convicted. Don't linger in the enjoyment of your carnality, okay? When you've committed your sins and you're out of fellowship and you're walking in darkness, and when the Holy Spirit starts convicting you that you need to be restored to fellowship, that is the occasion for immediate repentance. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you delay, when you deliberately select to postpone your confession for whatever reason. All right, maybe you're enjoying it, or maybe you want to get one last little dig into your enemy there before you have to forgive him. Whatever you're doing, okay, you're only hurting yourself, and you're actually compounding the discipline. Because think about it: to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So that's what we call the sin of omission, right? Well, consider your delayed confession as a sin of omission. Because at that point, when you're under conviction and you know you're supposed to confess, when you choose not to, you just compiled it. You compounded the sin by committing the sin of omission by not confessing at that point of conviction. Understand what I'm saying? So you are simply magnifying. And remember, God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. And this is really part of the impact of what we see here in verse 9. Then verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. We're going to talk about how it is that we can be regretless. How it is that we can be looking forward and you say, well, shouldn't we have some kind of regret? I mean, isn't that normal? Isn't that natural to have some kind of regret over the stupidity we got involved with? Well, maybe. I'll grant you that. It might be normal. It might be natural. But our Christian walk is not normal. And it's not natural. And our resources are divine. And the true blessings we have, if we fully embrace the change of thinking that he's producing, is that I believe we become so Christ-like in our repentance, change of thinking, that that actually wipes the regret away. That we actually are forward-looking and we are rejoicing in his forgiveness to the point that we don't even carry the regret beyond that point. So we'll talk about that tonight also. The repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. All right, this is where we left it off on Sunday. The issues of salvation and death in verse 10. And we understand that this is the phase 2 salvation. Repentance without regret encapsulates the phase 2 salvation. And I defined this for you on Sunday. I'll define it again just in case there's any kind of confusion. We think of salvation in three phases. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and saved from the presence of sin. All right, and typically the only one that people ever think about is that first one. The idea that, well, salvation means, or being saved means that I'm not going to go to hell when I die, or that Jesus loves me, or that I have eternal life, or my sins are forgiven, things like that, okay? And that's good. I mean, we that's where we start. That's where we all start. That's the basis for everything else. All right, but that's not the only way the Bible uses either the verb save or the noun salvation, okay? And in particular, this is a passage where we have to be cautious, because to try to turn this into an evangelism context is actually fraught with all kinds of peril. Let's not even try to contemplate that. Now, this is phase 2 salvation. This is what happens now after we have eternal life. Now, in our Christian walk, we require daily deliverance. We require daily, ongoing, repeated, consistent salvation from day to day, from moment to moment. And this is our salvation from the power of sin. This is now God's provision whereby we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can submit to His leadership. We can obey His guidance. You understand? We can employ the empowerment that He supplies. And as we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. And so this is described in the New Testament as a salvation. Okay? And hopefully we understand that, so that we have phase 1 salvation and phase 2 salvation. And really, the only reason why phase 2 salvation is even possible is because we've already passed that point of phase 1 salvation. You understand that? No unbeliever can resist the power of sin. He's a slave to sin. But you and I can. In fact, you and I are commanded to. If we fail to, then that's another sin of omission, because we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can talk about some of those things as well. So this is the phase 2 salvation. And ultimately, of course, there is a third phase to salvation, and that is the ultimate sanctification of our eternal salvation. That is the salvation yet to be revealed, when we are delivered from this body of death. Okay, I'm sure you all noticed that. The moment you received eternal life, there wasn't any superpower transformation of your physical body. You still have the same physical body you've always had. Okay, same body you had when you were an unbeliever. That didn't change. It's not going to change until you depart physical life, either through physical death or rapture of the church. At which point, then, you will have the final phase, what we call the phase 3 of salvation, when we are absent from the body, at home with the Lord, when we are saved from the very presence of sin, and we will no longer have sin ever again indwelling our being, indwelling our body, or tempting us in any way. We will be like God, neither unable even to be tempted ever again. So those are our three phases of salvation. Now, this phase 2 salvation is what we're dealing with here, with the repentance without regret. Repentance without regret. And this is the salvation, the change of thinking that God works in us to remove us from these sin struggles. And so on Sunday, we looked at all the uses of soteria in 2 Corinthians. The one in chapter 1, verse 6, the two times that it appears in chapter 6 and verse 2, and then the use here in chapter 7 and verse 10. Every single time we have soteria in 2 Corinthians, it's all dealing with phase 2 salvation. Not once is it ever dealing with a phase 1 salvation. Okay, and that's fairly to be expected, since his audience in Corinth are believers. All right. Phase 2, salvation and death, are the contrast between righteousness and sin in the experiential sanctification of believers who are positionally in Christ. And this is where we spend the bulk of our time on Sunday, going through verse by verse through the principles there in Romans chapter 6. And Scripture describes it as a matter of righteousness and death. Okay? Not that you can lose your salvation, but that when you are in carnality, Scripture describes that as a death. You are operationally dead. All right? You are, for all practical purposes, walking like an unbeliever. Okay? And you can't lose your salvation. And if you die in a state of carnality, you're still going to go to heaven. But you are walking like an unbeliever at that point. You are the carnal man that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And vital that you understand. The carnal man is not the natural man, but he walks like the natural man. That's why we have chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians. All right. Skip through some of these. Dealt with those on Sunday. All right. Now, finally, the third item I want to give you under point 6. New material for tonight. Point C. This change of thinking is without regret because regret looks backwards. Every regret you have is about something in the past, is it not? It could be a present regret, but chances are that even the present regrets were caused by something in the past. The change of thinking is without regret because regret looks backward, but Christ-like thinking looks forward. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. This change of thinking is without regret because regret looks backward, but Christ-like thinking looks forward. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, and you can join me there. Repentance without regret. Anytime God brings you to the point of repentance, if you're truly embracing God's repentance, then you're going to be forward-looking. You're going to be forward-looking. You're going to be forgetting what lies behind. You're going to be recognizing that, you know what? I can't change the past poor decisions I made. All I can do is simply learn from those and make better decisions moving forward. Starting now, I'm going to make better decisions moving forward. I'm going to reach forward to what lies ahead. And this is the true repentance. I think this is God's repentance as He crafts our change of thinking. I think the phony repentances that are out there, the phony changes of thinking that are humanly motivated, they may have a fair amount of backwards, rear view mirror looking. But God's plan says, no, forget that. Look forward. Look forward. Powerful passage here in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. And you got to understand, this is a matter of your own perspective. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So whatever it was that you were doing in your darkness, okay? None of my business. I don't know. I don't want to know. I don't care. Whatever it was you're doing in your carnality, confess it and move on. Confess it and move on. Isolate it. Don't repeat it. Forsake it. Move on. Press on is the imperative here. I press on. Okay, that's not easy. That requires effort. That I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus lay hold of you? Why did He save you? Okay, it wasn't for that goofiness you were involved with in your carnality. So flush that from your thinking. Reach forward. Lay hold of what it was that He laid hold of you for. And lay hold of that. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So true repentance is forward thinking. You're looking forward. What was Jesus doing? How did he endure the cross? Well, it was for the joy set, not behind Him. The joy set before Him. That's right. He was focused on the Father. He was focused on the reward. And that's what we're supposed to be. With our attention focused on the things above. We should be forward thinking. Heavenly thinking. So I press on. Again, that takes effort toward the goal for the prize. And for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are being perfected. Okay? Let's view that as a process. Have this attitude. Are you do you consider that since God saved you, okay, for me that was September of 1973, for you it was whenever that happened, but from that point until the point He takes you out of planet Earth, there's a whole lot of growth that He's got designed for you, that perfecting that He's designed for you. And so this needs to be our attitude. This needs to be our thinking. Have this attitude, and I love this, if in anything you have a different attitude, your wife will take care of that, or your pastor actually will beat that out of you. No. Okay. Let's remind ourselves, who's the one that's molding us into the image of His Son? Who's the one that's at work in and through us for His good pleasure? Okay? It's not your pastor, it's not your wife, not your parents. They may want to, but they can't. They're not supposed to. And we need to start having more grace towards one another, because if we're not content with the pace, a lot of times we think we can help God out by, you know, offering some suggestions for some scheduling on some of those agenda items that maybe we would prioritize higher than God seems to be prioritizing the transformation of our loved ones. You know, He knows what He's doing, and He will accomplish all His good pleasure. He doesn't need our help to do it. And we ought to start having more grace about relaxing with respect to what He's doing with other people, and maybe start identifying what He's doing with us. Okay? Because I know I got so many blind spots that hopefully, you know, He can take the beam out of my eye about 50 years before He finally gets around to taking the toothpick out of my brother's eye that's been bugging me all this time. All right? And so, if in anything we have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. That's another thing He's going to change. Because His whole purpose is to mold our thinking according to His thinking. Attitudes that are behind thinking, and this is what He's suggesting. It's God who's at work in us both to will, that's the attitude, that's the thinking, that's the mental attitude before the doing, to will and to do of His good pleasure. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In other words, we're forward thinking, and we're laying hold of that for which also He laid hold of us. All right, so this is why I'm convinced that the change of thinking is without repentance. Why? Because regret looks backward. This repentance has no regrets. No regrets. We might be tempted. There might be a human reaction to have some regret over time lost. But when your mind is molded in the image of Christ, I think you're so looking forward that you don't have time to look back with those regrets. It's not productive anyway. It's not productive at all. What do you really achieve when you dwell on what a loser you've been? Okay? Or when I dwell on what kind of loser I've been. That doesn't produce anything. Okay? It's a waste of time. So let's start today and say, yep, I'm a loser, but I'm a loser saved by grace, and today I'm going to bear fruit. Today I'm going to lay up treasure in heaven. Okay? And this may be my last day to do so, so I don't have any time to waste with respect to any of these things. All right, back to our text then. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's take a look at verses 11 and 12. For behold, okay, almost a complete lo and behold, but this one's just a behold. Behold, in other words, pay attention. Look at this. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Okay, observe this. Behold, what earnestness. Not just earnestness, but what earnestness. We have earnestness twice, and it's magnified, particularly amplified with seven facets in verse 11. But the earnestness we see in verse 12 is on Paul's behalf. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. And that production term is a term of effort, a term of results. Sometimes we don't think any results are taking place. Well, results are God's business. He's doing what He knows needs to be done. This godly sorrow has produced in you what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Seven facets of earnestness. We'll get a start on those tonight. So although I wrote to you, not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Let's look at that under point 7. So I think this requires some consideration. This Paul gives two reasons why he didn't write and one reason why he did write. And that's a little idiomatic too as a Hebrew means of rhetoric and logic. I'll talk about that. Point 7. Godly sorrow has, not as, godly sorrow has another product alongside repentance. There is a production of earnestness. Godly sorrow has another product alongside repentance, and that's earnestness. I'm already giving the vocabulary for this under point 2, so hopefully you got it written down. Spude is your noun. S-P-O-U-D-E. Spude. And I don't have my point 2 notes up here tonight, so hopefully you took those notes last week. But this is another product. Repentance was the first product. And this repentance now has a secondary product. This is the product now of earnestness. And we're going to see the seven different facets of it. Remember, the element of earnestness is related to your zeal. It's related to, and we have zeal here as one of the facets. It's related to your diligence. The verb spoudazo is our verb for diligence. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. Workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the verb spoudazo. Be diligent, brethren. That's spoudazo. We're commanded to be diligent. The Christian way of life is not easy. Not because it requires diligence. We got to work at it. We got to be obedient. We got to be tenacious in our pursuit. And so that's the verb form. This here is our noun form. Earnestness. Okay. Diligence might be another one. Behold what diligence, this very thing. This godly sorrow has produced in you. And then seven facets that give us a definition for what this diligence actually is. All right, so we're not free to create our own definition of diligence. And which I think some people tend to do. Oh yeah, I'm diligent. And then they define it in such a way that anybody pretty much qualify for that. You say, that's diligent? Wow, okay. Do you think God considers that to be diligent? All right. But first of all, a couple of things. We're told in verse 12, the earnestness on our behalf. Did you see that? Your earnestness on our behalf. First thing we want to observe. The Corinthian earnestness was said in this passage to be on behalf of Paul and Timothy. They're the R, they're the authors of this epistle. And some of you have we or us or R. Typically speaking, it's Paul and Timothy in the immediate context. The Corinthian earnestness was on behalf of Paul and Timothy. And how does that happen? Why is the earnestness on their behalf? I believe it's because it's the response to the loving discipline that Paul and Timothy loved them enough to write to them that sorrowful letter, to speak to them the truth in love. Responding positively to loving discipline is the respect response. See, love initiates and respect responds. Hopefully you're familiar with that. If not, then you need some marriage counseling. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Love is the leadership initiation and respect is the respect response. No different here. Paul and Timothy, when they issued the discipline, was in love. We saw that when he said, reaffirm your love for the man of incest. It was love. All discipline is love. So the Corinthian earnestness was on behalf of Paul and Timothy. Responding positively to loving discipline is a respect response to the authority who administers the discipline. It's a respect response to the authority who administers the discipline. Now, I give you Hebrews 12. I can give you Proverbs. I can give you a lot of references for this. Remember, the fool hates the reproach. But the wise man actually loves it. He embraces it. He's thankful that God has rebuked him or corrected his behavior. Same thing in Hebrews 12. The loving discipline should generate a respect response when it is effective and when it does what it's supposed to do. When you respond to the discipline, whether it's parental in the human realm or whether it's divine from God, or even if it's in the earthly realm in some different ways, okay? If you've ever paid a speeding ticket, okay, and I don't want to show a hand, this isn't a testimony hour, but if you've ever paid a speeding ticket, did that do anything to increase your respect for maybe changing your driving pattern for a while afterwards? Okay? And don't tell me how long it lasted, because it may, that respect may have lasted a week and then kind of drifted back into whatever your driving patterns happen to be. Why is everybody smiling tonight? But the, I'll tell you something. The legal system or any kind of punishment, if it accomplishes what it's designed to accomplish, and you've paid your fine or you've whatever the legal consequences are, it's designed to increase your respect for that legal authority. Yeah, whew, I seem to have a lot more respect now for this particular statute, right? Well, because I've been trained by it. I've been disciplined by it. It has opened my eyes to something I should have been more diligent about. And since I don't want to pay that fine again, or maybe a fine quite so large, then I may, you know... I used to have a friend, in fact, he was a soldier of mine that I worked with in Germany, but he told me that he didn't consider speeding tickets a fine. He considered it a fee. And it was a fee that he paid periodically for the privilege of driving faster than everybody else. And then, well, all right, you can consider it like that, but at some point, you got to realize that it is a fine, and you can't disrespect Caesar that way. Anyway. Man, I haven't thought about him in years. I led him to Christ once on a missile site that hadn't thought about him for years now. That's interesting. All right. And the amazing thing, too, is that Libya's back in the news again. See, it was in the aftermath of the bombing of Libya that we were on the missile site one night, and we were expecting to die that night. Our unit received a death threat of a terrorist attack on the missile unit, and we were told that the specific wording was, Americans will die at midnight. And so this soldier and I were, his name was David, we when the guard duty came out, we were assigned the 11 p.m. to 1 a.m. shift. You know, an hour before and an hour after, you know, just in case. So we had the 11 to 1 shift, and the terrorist death threat was Americans will die at midnight. So we went down there and suited up and prayed and actually with our eyes open. And I led him to Christ that night, which was interesting. All right. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Discipline is designed to be instructive, and it's designed to benefit us. And if we learn from the discipline, it should generate respect. And this respect is what we see because of the discipline with the Corinthians now. Hebrews 12. And there's a fairly large context that precedes verses 9 and 11, but let me just point out that this is a passage that talks about our sonship. Notice that in verse 5. Don't forget the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, meaning, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Better have the right attitude when your father is disciplining you, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's scourging. Understand that. That's the 39 lashes. That's the Mel Gibson movie there, where the meat gets ripped off the bone, right? That's what God the Father does when He disciplines us. It probably hurts. It does hurt, but it's done in love. You understand that? It's a love initiation. It's a respect response. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now you can answer that because of the previous verse. He disciplines those that he loves. So the son whom his father does not discipline is the son that the father does not love. A son that maybe the father is ashamed of, or a son that the father doesn't even acknowledge. No, you're not my son. You're not my son. You're not a legitimate son. You're somebody else's son. You know, this is, we don't use the language of bastard anymore, right? That's totally gone from our culture and our vocabulary, but it used to be a significant term. And that's what's being applied here. It says, if you're without discipline, you're an illegitimate son. That's verse 8. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. But then it goes on. So that's the context here. Okay? And if you got a parent that disciplines you, then, or did when you were growing up, then thank God for that. Furthermore, here's the point in verse 9. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. You know, I had friends that got away with murder. Right? Figure of speech. But they got away with a lot. Their parents didn't discipline them. And, you know, there were occasions when I thought, can we trade dads? You know, you know, I'll loan you mine for a week or two, and I'll take yours. But, you know, I wouldn't trade for the world. Not at all. Even if at the time I thought maybe it was kind of a cute idea. But no, looking back on it, not at all. And what this passage is teaching about respect is absolutely true. Those rebels, those thugs, those teenagers that got away with murder, did they respect their parents? Here's a parent trying to be their friend. Okay? And that's kind of modern psychology of the day, too. And instead of being a parent and disciplining, you want to be a buddy. No. There's no respect for that. And so we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. We respected them. That's why, you know, I wasn't concerned about the school disciplining me. I was terrified that, you know, that they were going to tell my dad. Because whatever they did to me was going to be nothing compared to what dad was going to do to me afterwards. So it's a motivation. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, verse 10, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And I love that. Because sometimes as a human parent, I got my own kids now, of course, and, you know, you discipline and you're not sure what you're doing, or you think, well, is this going to work? What's this going to do? Is this enough? Is this too much? And you just kind of give it to the Lord and do your best. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. The principle in verse 11, then, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. If not fun while you're going through it. But sorrowful. Okay, just like we see in 2 Corinthians 7, sorrowful. God uses sorrow. It's fruitful, it's edifying, it's productive. And what does the sorrow do? It trains us to those who have been trained by it. In other words, sorrow according to the will of God, sorrow to the point of repentance, that's the training. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, that fruit of righteousness, notice that fruit of righteousness in verse 11. It comes in the immediate context of the respect for the father who's issuing that discipline. So I think, coming back now to the Corinthians, who disciplined them? Who loved them enough to write 1 Corinthians and write the sorrowful letter? Paul did. Paul and Timothy did. See? And so it's not surprising to me that we read here in verse 12 that their earnestness was on behalf of Paul and Timothy. Okay? Their earnestness was on behalf of Paul and Timothy, the ones that initiated the love discipline. And so they're responding with the respect and the earnestness on their behalf. Okay? And, you know, if you think about it too, in terms of whatever the earthly discipline, and you want to learn from it, and you want to please your father, and you want to do what's right in his sight, that's the natural response to the discipline we're under. And so hopefully we can understand that in this application as well. So again, verse 12, I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but for the sake of that the earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. They had to come to understand what that earnestness is about. They needed to come to understand that, which is the second point. The Corinthians had to have their earnestness made known to them. They didn't know about it. The reason why they didn't know about it is because it didn't exist. But not only does it have to come into existence, but they have to know about it. They have to know why it's there, what caused it, and why they are following in the example of Paul and Timothy. The Corinthians had to have their earnestness made known to them. And this is the flip side. Okay, every coin has two sides. This is the flip side of the coin from 2 Corinthians 2:4. This is the inverse corollary, the 2 Corinthians 2:4, where Paul said he wrote so that they might know his love for them. Here, it's he wrote so that they might know their respect response to his love for them. It's back to that love and respect again. Okay? Again, we see it in verse 12 here of chapter 7. So that your earnestness, in other words, we wrote to you that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. The Corinthians had to come to know what their respect response is to Paul and Timothy. Peeking back to chapter 2, verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know, be made to know, that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Put those two verses together. See how they link. See how they connect. They need to know Paul's love for them. They also need to know the respect response, which is evidenced through the earnestness here. Earnestness on their behalf. So love is coming from Paul and Timothy. Earnestness is coming from the Corinthians. And this is how it works when discipline is administered. It's a wonderful thing. And they need to come to know this. They need to come to know this. You know, if you don't learn the lesson of the discipline, why go through it? I mean, truly. Yes, it's supposed to correct behavior. Yes, it's supposed to change future bad decisions. But to do that, we're not just animals being trained. Okay, I mean, you can train a dog by rubbing his nose in it or swatting his butt or whatever you do to train an animal. Okay, you can train a horse. You can break a bronco. And we're not animals being trained. We're not mice in a maze getting zapped with bad choices of door trying to work our way through the maze to find the cheese. We're supposed to learn. He's teaching us. Discipline is instructive. And we need to learn these lessons so that not only do we make better decisions, but we understand the love that the Father has for us in this discipline. All right. Now, earnestness has seven facets. That's point eight. Earnestness has seven facets. And he doesn't just say that this repentance produced, this godly sorrow produced earnestness. He says, this godly sorrow produced such an earnestness. Man, what earnestness. It's an emphatic. It's an emphatic. It'd be like saying, Ken Griffey hit a home run versus saying, man, Ken Griffey hit such a home run. Okay? What does that mean? Such a home run? What a home run. Man, that thing hadn't landed yet. It's still going. Okay? And it becomes emphatic when it's not just any kind of earnestness. It is, man, what earnestness. Such an earnestness. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. And then it gets, all seven times, then it gets magnified again. What vindication. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. Okay? For those of you Greek students too, good luck reading this verse. It's complicated grammar and it's a use of Allah. Right? You want to read it as but, and it's not your ordinary Allah. Okay? And it's very forceful, it's very emphatic. So I wonder what Weiss did with this. That's a good idea. If I was going to really translate this verse with all the verbosity that it really ought to have, it would be for, lo and behold, right? Would you look at that? It's like one of those crazy YouTube videos. And you're like, did I really see that? Okay? It's like, lo and behold, what unbelievable, what kind of earnestness. What an amazing, such an earnestness. This very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. And not only the earnestness, but also vindication. What vindication? And not only what a vindication, but also, so that's how you're going to magnify all those allahs, all those buts, okay? Because you have what earnestness followed by the seven buts there in that verse. So anyway, if you're reading that in the Greek text, don't be shocked by all those allahs, okay? But. Okay? Because it's an amazing rhetorical use of it's a Hebraism, really, more than anything. So let's look at this now. Not just earnestness, but vindication of yourself. That's a proper vindication. This is apologia, where we get apology or the apologetics ministry of a defense, a biblical defense. Not of, although it says of yourselves, it's kind of an awkward translation, vindication of yourselves. What vindication of yourself? That's, the word is apologia. What a defense. I don't think it's a self-defense either. I think it's a defense of the plan of God. It's a defense of the wisdom of God. It's a defense of His grace. We'll discuss that when we break that down for you on Sunday. This is a real apologetic ministry right here. What a defense. What a defense. That's another reason why there's no regret. Okay? Because you've repented. God has disciplined you and restored you to walking in the light. So the adversary has no manipulation against you. No leverage. No ammunition. Nothing. And he can't blackmail you. He can't shame you. He can't embarrass you. Because you got the perfect defense. It's called grace. Say, man, God restored me. Right? And if he tries to throw you, bring you through a guilt trip, you got the perfect defense right there. Say, no, it's grace. God's sorrow brought me to repentance, and I've got no regret. And that's, you know, Satan loves to try to, you know, embarrass you or whatever, or even after you've been forgiven, he tries to get you to a deal where you're embarrassed. Well, what if my church finds out, or what if my pastor finds out, or oh, I hope this never comes to light. Okay, that's all flush too. You got the perfect defense, absolute perfect defense. Okay, it's called grace. It's called forgiveness. If someone wants to try to gossip and slander and say, ooh, I know your sins. Yeah, do you know the grace that saved me? Okay, it's a perfect defense. Not only a defense, what indignation. This is the anger without sin. And this is what our Savior had. This is we did a study not too long ago on indignation in the life of Christ. And you have an indignation. What's the target of that indignation? How do you apply that indignation? What fear, godly fear of the Lord. What longing? This is a thirst, a panting like the deer at the water brook. This is almost even a lust. This is a craving, a longing that your passion for Christ is stronger than it's ever been. What zeal? In case you haven't noticed, there's an awful lot of passion in this verse. All right, legitimate. I'm not talking anything phony. I'm not talking about some kind of artificial Pentecostal, some kind of plastic phony Christianity. Too many people treat church like it's a pep rally or something. We got to get this artificial feel good thing going, and then oh yeah, the pastor gets us all excited and we're all happy to be saved and rah rah, and we fill the plate with whatever cash we got, and then out the door we go, ready for another week. Okay? No. This is the legitimate, genuine passion. Okay? And I hope starting on Sunday as we break this down that we're going to really understand it for what it is. Because I'll be honest, all my life I've been in doctrinal teaching, and one of the fair criticisms that can be made, one of the weaknesses that can be observed, is that ministries of this nature can often drift into an intellectual coldness. Is that fair? We could be very academic, and we can have the most accurate exegesis on the planet. Man, and we can spell out some of the nuances of grammar that just excite four people and bore everybody else. But here's the thing, okay? We don't want to have the bad kind of zeal, zeal that's not in accordance with knowledge. Okay, we don't want that. But neither do we want the knowledge that has no kind of zeal with it at all. You hear what I just said? Okay? We don't want to have just be so filled with knowledge and have no passion, no zeal, just be, you know, dead, clammy, cold fish or something. We're supposed to be alive. We're supposed to be passionate. And this verse spells it out in seven different facets. For the defense we make, the anger, the indignation we have. And what do we get indignant about? Ourselves, believers that aren't walking in the light, what do we get indignant at? How little time is left to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. That's one thing to get indignant at. And different things. We'll talk about that. Come back on Sunday. All right, Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, I do pray that we not limit our Christian walk to something academic and intellectual and devoid of any kind of passion, Father. Because of your passion directed towards us, your love towards us, we need the respect response and the zeal and the earnestness. And Father, how can we have anything less? When I consider the price you paid, the price your son paid, Father, you would think I could find some kind of enthusiasm in which to respond, in which to serve, in which to minister. So, Father, just teach us what this is about. Give us the appropriate balance. We don't want to get phony or artificial or any kind of goofiness. But at the same time, Father, we want to have the legitimate excitement and passion. And, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to understand this. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. For his sake, amen. All right, I do appreciate your being